Our scripture verse for today is Ezra, from the book of Ezra and from the book of Nehemiah. And I'll read today. It's a little bit, there's some extra introduction stuff, so I'm not sure if how that will work with translating into Korean. So I can just, I'll read it this morning as opposed to having both. So apologize a little for that. A little introduction for the readings today is that when Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians, he permitted the Jewish exiles to return to their homeland if they so wished. He also gave permission for them to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, which had been destroyed in the Babylonian invasion of Judah. The return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temples were detailed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And today our scripture reading from certain verses of these of the two books. In Ezra 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, this passage deals with the offer from the Samaritans to help rebuilding the temple. And Ezra reads, or as written, "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern kingdom tribes that had been sent into exile, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the chief civil authority, and the chiefs of the clans, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, since we too worship your God, having offered sacrifices to him since the time of King Esarhaddon of Assyria had brought us here.' Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the chiefs of the clans of Israel answered them, 'It is not for you and us to build a house to our God, but we alone will build it to the Lord God of Israel. In accord with the charge that the king of Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, laid upon us.' Thereupon the people of the land undermined the resolve of the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." The second passage today from Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3, deals with the dedication of the rebuilt temple. Nehemiah writes, "On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Amen. And Florence will be sharing with us this morning. So if I could invite her up. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've laid upon Florence to share with us. We ask you to bless it, open each one of our hearts and ears to hear, and let you receive glory in all of this. We thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. I'm, as you know, I have some trouble with standing and all of that, so you might imagine this to be late fall, and there's a fireplace nearby, and this will be a fireside chat, so to speak. Thank you. Okay, great. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
All right. Because if you can't, we can turn that fan down, which is a little bit high. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to have you journey with me through several different parts of the scripture. And the place I want to begin is with the story of Ruth. How many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth? No? Some of you. According to the scriptures, the incidents related in the book of Ruth occurred during the time of Judges. And that would have been about 1,200 to 1,000 years before the Common Era. That would be before the birth of Christ. The Israelites at that point had completed the Exodus. They had spent their 40 years wandering through Sinai's wilderness and had successfully entered Canaan. The story begins with a family that consists of a father, a mother, and two boys leaving Bethlehem in Judah because of a famine. They travel to and settle in the kingdom of Moab. After a while, the father dies, but the sons marry Moabite women, and everything goes smoothly for a while. But after about 10 years, both sons die. And so the widowed mother, whose name is Naomi, is left with her two widowed daughters-in-law. Three widows without a man to support them would have had a difficult time in ancient times. Naomi, having heard that the famine in Bethlehem has lifted, decides to return to her ancestral home, where she has some relatives. She advises her daughters-in-law that they are young enough to marry and bear children, and so she advises them to return to their parents' homes where they can be married off. There is a great weeping at this point. They fall on each other's necks and cry, but eventually one of the daughters-in-law follows Naomi's advice and heads home. The other daughter-in-law, however, whose name is Ruth, refuses to leave her mother-in-law. And she declares, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." That's quite a statement of loyalty, isn't it? So the two women set off and eventually reach Bethlehem. Once in Bethlehem, Naomi arranges circumstances so that her wealthy relative, Boaz, takes notice of Ruth and takes an interest in her. Ultimately, Boaz marries Ruth, and she bears a son whose name was Obed, and Obed was a grandfather to King David. So the story ends happily, and Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law is amply rewarded. It is a nice story and a good story about the importance of loyalty, and it's one that we can tell our children. This is the story of Ruth as we hear it, as people who are not Jews and who live in the 21st century, not hundreds of years before the Common Era. But this was probably not the way the story of Ruth likely was heard by the original Israelites when the story was written. How did they hear it? Well, first of all, the famine in Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem is Beit Lehem, which literally means house of bread or house of food. Bethlehem at that time was a little village surrounded by barley fields. It was the breadbasket of the region. So a famine in the breadbasket was probably significant, maybe an act of God. The author doesn't elaborate on that, but there is some symbolism there. But now let's consider the family. Dad's name, and this is all laid out in the first couple verses, Dad's name is Elimelech. That's how we pronounce it. But in Hebrew, it's Elimelech. My God is king. He's a good Jewish father. Mom's name is Naomi, which suggests sweetness or pleasantness. Later in the story, Naomi herself points to the meaning of her name, because after all these bad things have happened, and she sees her kinspeople back in Bethlehem, and they greet her as Naomi, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitterness, and God has turned my sweetness to bitterness. The real kicker is the names of the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickness and destruction, clearly pointing ahead in the story. And Ruth means friendship, which also points to her role in the story. So when we encounter a story with so much symbolism, especially at the very beginning, we can be pretty sure that we're not dealing here with a historical account, but rather with a parable. So let's see what this parable is attempting to teach us. The first verse states that the family journeyed to Moab. Now, of all the places around Judah where a good Jewish family might choose to have gone, Moab would have stretched the credulity of Jewish listeners. Why? Two reasons. The first, as we heard in the morning reading from Nehemiah, there was ancient antagonism between Israel and Moab based on the fact that the Moab ruler, several hundred years earlier, had refused to allow the children of Israel safe passage through Moab when they wanted to settle in Canaan. But beyond that, in Genesis, the origin of the Moabites is given that they are the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Remember that Lot and his family were rescued, as it were. They were allowed out by God from Sodom before God destroyed Sodom. And so they settled in a cave, and there was this problem. So Moabites were, in the view of the Israelites, they were an unclean people because of this history. When Naomi and Ruth reach Bethlehem, and Boaz takes an interest in Ruth, he notes that in two ways Ruth has demonstrated chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word that has some broad meaning. It can mean compassion, it can mean kindness, it can mean loyalty. The first way that Ruth displayed chesed was that she stuck with her mother-in-law and did not allow the older woman to make the long, potentially dangerous journey from Moab back to Bethlehem by herself. That was an indication of Ruth's compassion. And then, when the pair arrived in Bethlehem, Ruth continued to be faithful to Naomi and did not chase after the young men to find a husband, something she might well have done. That was a manifestation of her loyalty, her chesed as loyalty. And Boaz comments, this is the relative that ultimately married her, that Ruth's second chesed act was even better than the first. And he goes on to say that all his townspeople know that Ruth, a Moabite, is a worthy woman. At this point, all the hearers of the story would have gasped, all right? Because a worthy Moabite woman was unthinkable, with a capital U. There was no such thing. What this parable was doing was challenging the listeners to examine their assumptions and beliefs about Moabites. And it was probably written at the time of the rebuilding of the temple that we heard read this morning. It was simply set as a an author's entitlement in an earlier era, but it probably comes from a period of controversy. Now, 500 years later, Jesus told a story with an almost identical message. Jesus was teaching the people when someone asked, "What is needed to gain eternal life?" Jesus tossed the question back to that man by asking what had he been taught about this. And the man replied with the two great commandments, the first being to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, "That's good, and go do it." And the man then returned and said, "But who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. And the story is one that I think will be familiar to everyone. A man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was set upon by robbers who beat him and left him for dead. The first two persons to travel that road after the robbery were both Jews, a priest and then a Levite. Both saw the man, but they crossed to the other side of the road and went on by. The third person to encounter the victim was a Samaritan, and he took care of the man. Jesus then asked, "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And the questioner, the person who had started this questioning, said, "Well, the one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus concluded, "Go and do likewise." To our ears, this is a lesson in caring for others. Like the story of Ruth, this is a fine moral lesson that we can teach our children. But when Jesus made the Samaritan the hero of the story, his listeners would have gasped. That was impossible. It was unthinkable, with another capital U. Everyone in those days knew that Samaritans were impure. You see, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they forcibly relocated many Israelites to other parts of the Assyrian empire. And then they also relocated Assyrians from other parts of the empire to Israel. This is how they divided peoples and prevented rebellions. So the people who were relocated to the area of Samaria married the women who were there. And so there was intermarriage. And the result after 200 years was that when the Judeans returned from Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans had a very mixed gene pool. They were no longer ethnically pure. But they did worship the God of the Jews, and they had the Pentateuch, which were the books of Moses. So they offered to help rebuild the temple. This seemed good to them. But the Judean leaders rejected their offer and insulted them. And the result was that then the Samaritans began to undermine the Judean efforts, and that was the start of hundreds of years of antagonism. And as time went on, that antagonism was bolstered by myths about the Samaritans and their uncleanness and impurity, which is why Jesus is reaching out to a woman at the well who was Samaritan and asking her for a drink of water was so astounding. And she said, "You, a Jew, will ask me for water?" Because Samaritan women were unclean and could contaminate other people. So for there to be a good Samaritan was unthinkable, capital U. For a Samaritan to be the person that I have to love as much as I love myself was unthinkable. Once again, this is a challenge to assumptions. As I reflected on these two stories, I was struck by the fact that they were both included when the various scrolls were assembled into the Bible. There is much in the Old and in the New Testament that deal with being separate from other nations, sects, and so on. The fact that these episodes about inclusiveness were retained suggests to me that there was real controversy through this whole time about whether Judaism should be exclusive or inclusive, and whether Christianity needed to be more inclusive. And I also began to wonder whether God, through these parables, may be challenging us to examine whether we have assumptions. And we may think that we don't have negative images for people of other nations or religions or ethnicities, but negative images can develop very insidiously from things that are said, things that are taught to us by people we love and trust. And we internalize what's been said to us, and it becomes part of what we know to be true about these other people. But maybe we have to look more closely. I suspect that the ancient Israelites, if pressed, would say, well, you know, we know that the Samaritans are. They weren't trying to be prejudiced. It's just what they had been taught by their religious leaders, by their parents. It was the common understanding. So let me try another parable, since we're in the parable mode, if you'll bear with me. Let me try another parable and see how you react. And it came to pass that three clerics died on the same night. As each cleric passed from life unto death, the spirit of the cleric made its way to the heavenly realm to seek entrance to eternal rest. Each spirit met with St. Peter, the heavenly gatekeeper, who checked the spirit's name against those written in the book of life. Peter also chatted with the spirit about its earthly life. The first spirit was that of a Catholic cardinal who had for decades worked in the Vatican to maintain the Church's true faith and principles. When St. Peter was unable to find the cardinal's name written in the book, the cardinal's spirit became very angry. St. Peter calmly began asking how the cardinal went about his work, and he learned that he hunted down heretics and had them excommunicated. The cardinal had been very concerned about just punishment, but without any sense of mercy. Peter expressed his regret, but said that he could not admit the cardinal to the heavenly rest. The second spirit was that of an evangelical Protestant who had built a megachurch in the southwest U.S. Preaching a prosperity gospel, he collected millions of dollars from wealthy followers, which funded a theme park for church members and a television televangelism network. Once again, St. Peter was at a loss, unable to find the preacher's name written in the book of life. The preacher was astonished and said that he had confessed his faith in Christ as a child and had been assured that he was saved. St. Peter's interview revealed that the huge sums collected by the megachurch had funded a lavish lifestyle for the preacher, and the preacher's efforts did not include outreach to the poor and marginalized people who lived in the shadows of the theme park. Again, Peter was unable to admit the evangelical. The third spirit was that of a Muslim imam who worked at an inner city mosque attended primarily by recent immigrants and refugees. The imam approached St. Peter hesitantly, as if overwhelmed by the grandeur of the pearly gates and what he could see beyond. When he gave St. Peter his name, he was welcomed warmly, his name being written in the Book of Life. St. Peter said that God was very pleased with the imam's many efforts with his congregation, helping newcomers adjust, find decent housing and jobs, and especially keeping the young men on the path of righteousness, and doing all this with love and humility. And so the question at the end of this parable is, which of the three clerics do you think was a man after God's own heart? How do you react to this third parable? For the two Christians to be rejected may not be too surprising, since being able to talk the talk doesn't always translate to walking the walk. But what about the imam? He is obviously meant to be the man after God's own heart, and it is he who is saved. His name is written in the Book of Life. Do you find this unthinkable with a capital U? Haven't we all been taught that salvation comes through confessing faith in Christ? If you find the salvation of a Muslim to be unthinkable, then let me walk you through Acts chapter 10. This is the episode involving the Apostle Peter and a Roman centurion, Cornelius. Cornelius, stationed in Caesarea, had a vision commanding him to send for Peter, who was in the town of Joppa. As the men from Cornelius were on their way to Joppa, Peter had a series of visions in which he was told not to call unclean anything that God counts as clean. When the messengers from Cornelius arrived, the Spirit directed Peter to go with them to Cornelius, something that Peter says he might not otherwise have done. As a Jew, he normally maintains separation from Gentiles. When Peter reached Cornelius's home, Roman relatives and friends, all Gentiles, were gathered. Peter began proclaiming the good news of Jesus. While he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all those Gentiles gathered in Cornelius's house. Peter and the Jewish men who had accompanied him from Joppa were astounded that the Holy Spirit should be poured out on Gentiles was to them unthinkable, capital U. These Romans were not Jewish, neither had they confessed a faith in Christ or been baptized. In those early years after the crucifixion, Jews like Peter and the other apostles who had known Jesus during his earthly life viewed him as the Messiah that God sent to save the Jewish people, and therefore, in order to be saved, a Gentile had to become Jewish first and then confess Christ. But God turned this upside down, and he turned Peter and his Jewish companions on their heads. To Peter's credit, he linked this event with his earlier vision and realized that God is God and God can do anything, including saving people whom others might consider beyond salvation. I'm going to sort of just depart from the script for a moment just to tell you that what has been really, really engaging for me is to have started with the story of Ruth, which I began as part of my Hebrew class. And as time went on, I kept getting shown more episodes that tied it all together. It's been a fascinating run for me. But I would like to conclude by returning to the question I posed a few minutes ago. Is God, through the parables of Ruth and the Good Samaritan, offering us an opportunity to examine ourselves? We may think that we do not have negative images for people of other nationalities, races, religions, but again, these negative images can develop insidiously, often by things said to us from people we trust and love. And they become part of our life. And I want to give you a short illustration from my own life. When I was growing up, the curriculum from elementary school through high school had nothing about Native peoples beyond the first Thanksgiving and Pocahontas. It was a total vacuum. I learned about ancient Egyptian culture. I learned about Sumerians, but not about the Native people in my own land. Nonetheless, I knew a lot about Native Americans, and I knew it because I watched a multitude of movies and TV shows about cowboys and Indians. All right? It was a steady diet in which white folk, the cavalrymen and the cowboys, were the good guys, and the Indians were treacherous, violent, bloodthirsty, and uncivilized, with one exception, Tonto. You all remember Tonto, the Lone Ranger's sidekick. So this steady diet created in me a mindset about Native Americans, and it did it for millions of other kids of my generation and later. And it persists unless we challenge ourselves and are challenged by God. This kind of mindset can persist and impact our views of Native people, viewing Native Americans as peaceable, loving, intelligent, and eager to contribute contradicts that mindset. A devout Apache or a pious Comanche would be unthinkable to anyone with this mindset. And they will be unthinkable until we let God break in. How many other beliefs do we have that are based on erroneous or incomplete information? It's like the situation with the Moabites and the Samaritans. So I come back to the question, is God prodding us through these parables to examine our knowledge, our supposed knowledge, and our beliefs? And why might God care about our assumptions and our beliefs? Well, I'll offer you my own answer to that question. I pray that God's kingdom will come on earth. We all pray this every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Have you thought about how that will come to pass? Perhaps it will be when Jesus comes on the clouds. I personally have a more pragmatic view. God's kingdom, as I see it, begins to become a reality as we individually and collectively begin to live as though the kingdom had already come. And living the kingdom life, to me, means accepting the humanity and the individuality of every person. It means identifying and dealing with the unthinkables that I may have absorbed or developed so that they don't stand in the way of my being able to build a relationship with someone from another group. If this resonates at all with you, then perhaps God is even now knocking at the door of your heart, and I pray that you will hear God's words to you. Amen.